Please remain standing for our lesson for the sermon. This, once again, comes from the book of Titus. This is Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. Again, God's holy word. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Father, watch over us and protect us as we consider your word. Please send the Holy Spirit, whose strength is made perfect in weakness, to bless our hearing and receiving. We are your people, and we want to know how to live as you would have us to live. Write your word on our hearts now, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Last week, we began a three-part series called the Titus Touch, doing good in the church, doing good at home, and doing good in the world. Today, we focus on chapter 2, doing good in the home. However, you will see that there are plenty of applications for the church and for the world as we consider chapter 2 today. For those of you that had questions last week, thank you for that. I have enjoyed the study. I also enjoy talking about these verses in the book of Titus. They're very interesting. A quick recap. Titus is a brief epistle, but it's full of doctrine. Again, I'll share Martin Luther's quote with you about the book of Titus. He said this is a short epistle, but yet such a quintessence of Christian doctrine, and composed in such a masterly manner that it contains all that is needful for Christian knowledge and life. Titus served churches on the island of Crete, as we said last week. In those times, it was notorious for immorality, for quarreling, for laziness, and it was referred to in several commentaries as a very sleazy port of call for sailors who were transversing the Mediterranean. Paul had likely planted these churches that Titus had begun working with, and thus the letter. Titus was charged to help them fill these churches with faithful leaders, honorable representatives for Christ. Paul knew the Cretans very well, apparently, as evidenced by his detail in this epistle. He was giving Titus a very specific job in following through in the development of these healthy churches. The letter was sent while Titus was in the midst of his task. It clearly reviews his mission and his marching orders. And last week, we concluded with 3 points from chapter 1. The first being, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary instruction. God's must-be be standards for elders are really the should be standards for everyone. That's his expectation for all of his children, whether or not they've been called to church office. Second, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary hope, affirming that God and not men are the author of hope and change. Covenant promises belong to the faithful, and it's never too late to turn to faithfulness. It's never too late to return to faithfulness when a brother or sister in Christ has departed. It's never too late to claim those promises to be your own, to be those of struggling children or struggling spouses. God gives remarkable hope for change in a loved one. And third, the book of Titus gives us an extraordinary irony. Once again, I would say our God is the turnaround artist, as is evidenced in Paul's life. And once again, he surprises us by doing this lovely work by and through the formerly unlovely. Throughout Scripture, we see God taking the least expected, sometimes the formerly immoral and ungodly, and oftentimes humble servants of no renown to do his greatest work. And this is once again an example of that with the Apostle Paul. Today, as we consider chapter 2, we'll focus on three particular points from the text today. An exhortation to all of us to teaching sound doctrine. What the family member roles and expectations are. And finally, Paul will call Titus to a zeal in Christian character that he expects Titus to share with the saints in Crete. Let's start with verse 1. Briefly consider the exhortation to teaching sound doctrine in sharp contrast to the false teachers described at the end of chapter 1. Paul exhorts Titus to teach sound doctrine. And this is where we pick up in chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. It's a common theme, the theme of doing good. The doctrine in this case is described through the respective roles of each Christian. Each member of the Christian faith, the Christian family, and the Christian home has distinct age and gender-specific callings, each with a common and each with a unique doctrine. Verse 2 begins to describe how this sound doctrine translates to roles. We'll read verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. I must say here, for those of us, men and women, thinking we are already older, there appears to be some good news here. Several commentaries concluded that Scripture references to older mean 60 plus. So that makes me feel better, for a little longer. This age definition is used also in defining the widow, and that from 1 Timothy chapter 5, and Paul's believed approximate age at the time he wrote the Titus epistle. Older men is an interesting translated phrase, presbytes, which is a word that means just that, older men. Paul uses it in Philemon, verse 9, when he refers to himself as Paul the aged. It's widely assumed then that he was in his 60s as well. Those of us in our 50s may yet be young for a while longer. Interestingly, some of the adjectives used to describe the expected behavior of older men are the very same ones used for church officers in Titus chapter 1 and also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Remember that last week we established a direct relationship, again, between the musts for elders and the shoulds for everyone else. They ought to act like mature Christians. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Men are called to be spiritually responsible and to demonstrate godly character. This is so important that if they don't do it, they are to be rebuked. 1 Timothy 5:1-5 says this, "Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. The assumption here is that the life of the church, in life, the church older men are going to sin. No surprise. And this is reasonable to assume because Paul is already in this letter telling Titus to exhort the older men. Apparently there was a problem. 1 Timothy 5:1 assumes that older men may also need a strong rebuke about their sin. But Paul says, if you do it, don't do it sharply or cruelly. General regard for people in their senior years are of grave concern to God. How you treat your father and mother is a matter of the law, the Ten Commandments, and the death penalty was required in those times for disrespect or for striking your father or your mother or cursing your parents. According to Exodus chapter 21, that can be found in verses 15 and 17. This past week, I was at orientation at Texas A&M with Noah. I saw people treating their parents horribly. I saw some young people treating their parents horribly. And I saw some parents not acting much better. Young ladies arguing with their mothers. Sons and daughters clearly walking away or walking far ahead and trying to separate themselves from those very ones whose sacrifice, likely over many years, had made their attendance in that orientation that day possible. Young people seeking the approval of the world, moms and dads either angry or with their shoulders dropped in sorrow and looking lost and looking abandoned. The faithful Christian children families, while not prolific, were easily distinguishable and prominent. There weren't a lot, but you could tell who they were. Those who are older are to be treated with kindness and love and honor and respect. Paul is saying to Titus, you must confront the older men in your congregation, and you must call them to this standard of spiritual living. The patriarchs are to be respected, but they're to be holy also. Every man should set as his goal to come to the latter years of his life and be able to say, right along with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Every older man should be able to say, I want you to be a follower of Christ like I am a follower of Christ. Every older man should be able to say to the younger man, let me show you how to live. Men, to be able to say that in our later years, we must act now, for the time is quickly passing before old age. Older men and almost older, we should have much to offer. Paul suggests, first, three characteristics, things that should characterize each one of us. Being sober-minded, being dignified and self-controlled. Sober-minded metaphorically means moderate, not moderate politically, okay, but not indulgent, not extravagant. As young men, we poured energy into a lot of different things. As older men, we look back and we can see where we wasted energy in so many cases. As a young man, we dreamed 1,000 dreams. I know I did. And wanted to accomplish 1,000 things. And now we look back to really only a handful of things that had or have today eternal value. Where there is sober-minded knowledge of priorities through years and years of experience, we gain the wisdom that needs to be shared. It's like the father who sits with his little children and says, I know you don't understand why. You'll have to trust and obey in this. Be patient, and in due time, you'll understand why. And so, men are men who are to be temperate, older men. Secondly, older men are to be dignified. It doesn't mean that older men are gloomy, boring people, but it does mean that they're not frivolous. They're not flippant. They are serious about life. They've lived long enough to see that life is a serious thing. They're over the feeling of immortality and invincibility that plagues young men. It certainly plagued me. They've seen too much and felt too much to be trivial. They've buried loved ones in some cases. They've waited for a surgeon to come and explain what happened in surgery to a parent or to a sibling or to a child or to their bride. They've been devastated by the actions of someone dear to them. They've seen much. They've felt much. They've borne the burdens of their own life and family and the burdens of a lot of other people for whom they either had responsibility or some other close relationship. They fully realize that life is the way it is because man is sinful and man can't change anything without the grace of God. These qualities, being sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, replace qualities of youth, which according to John MacArthur are this: recklessness, impetuosity, thoughtlessness, and instability. There follows here three positive virtues which are summed up in this final statement: sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sound implies health. Health without weakness, without disease, without debilitation. They have spiritual faith that is healthy, and it's whole, and it's well, and it's sound and solid. What does that mean? Their faith in God is unwavering. They seldom doubt. They don't question God. They never lose their trust in God's good intention. They remain confident in God's plan and believe that God's sovereignty will fulfill all His perfect will. They hold fast to the truth of Scripture. They have faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. They no longer question whether the gospel can save, for they have seen and received its power to save. Secondly, Paul says, older men are to be healthy in love. They have a healthy spiritual love toward God and toward others as well. They're men who love. They're not bitter men. One of the saddest things in the world is to see an old man who is bitter. The men described here are men who love. These are men who love by bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of Christ from Galatians 6:2. These men love sacrificially. The men described here love serving others. How does this love manifest itself in marriage? Men, we can make it a habit of asking our wives what we may do for them in the coming week. That would be a Sabbath tradition of love. We could do that every Sunday night. How might you help in taking the education of your children to the next level and taking some of that burden off of your wife? Or zeroing in on a struggling child and helping that way. Maybe a simple repair around the house each week or taking on some shopping duties would be a particular blessing. More than that, listening, not just hearing what she has to say, and then responding to what you've heard through action. Finally, a third and familiar thing, older men are to be sound in steadfastness, also known as perseverance or endurance. They've been through trials. They've suffered. They remain faithful in spite of disappointment, in spite of unfulfilled aspirations, physical weakness. The godly man becomes tempered like steel, and his iron really does sharpen iron. His body is weaker, yet his spirit is stronger. He can endure in faithfulness all the way to the end. And this by the power of the Holy Spirit, which comes from his humility or his humble reliance upon God in all things. Let's look at verses 3 through 5. Ladies, now this focus shifts to you. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So one gets the impression through reading that on the island of Crete at this time, these were common behaviors among the older women. Or why would he have written the letter this way? again, as with the men, the exhortations are not all negative, because they're also told to teach what is good. So Paul must have great faith that they have the ability to do that. They have a ministry to perform. In context, as the next verse will make clear, their teaching should be among other women and in the home. Christian matrons are to help younger Christian women learn the disciplines of family love and service. It may seem odd that a woman would need to be taught to love her children, but on Crete, as in our country today, and even as I saw at Texas A&M this past week, there is a real and obvious need for this. Not simply to feel affection for children, but to really love them, to serve them, and to care for them both in physical and spiritual ways. The same quality mentioned as especially important in older men is mentioned here in regard to younger women as well. There is a universality of virtue in Christian living. We are all called to the same holiness, however different our calling and orientation in life may be. Home is the mother's primary sphere, which is commonplace in biblical teaching, and in particular, the teaching of all the epistles. Also commonplace is the teaching that man's role in the family is as the head of the home, and the wife is to be submissive to him. However, we need to be reminded of four things concerning this submission, particularly before we proceed. First, feminine submission is pervasive in Scripture and is either the assumption or the explicit teaching in God's Word. Second, submission is required in one way or another of every Christian, male or female. And third, it does not imply inequality or a lesser value. The Bible is careful to relate the same idea of submission used to describe Christ the Son's relationship to God the Father. And fourth, the Bible has a great deal to say about the duties of men and husbands as well, duties that lay them under the strictest obligation to make that subjection a joyful task for their wives, not a burden and not a sorrow. We're all subject to authority. We are all arranged in orders of subjection, everyone. The joy of every human being is shaped to a very great degree by how willing that one is to accept that role of subjection and live in obedience to it. Older women are handled very graciously by Paul as well, and he provided an example for us of how to handle older women in Philippians 4. There were two women at that time that were causing strife and dissension in the church. Paul said this, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." He rebuked them publicly in a letter and basically said, "You must get your act together." But he also called them indeed true companions. He then points to someone there and says, "I'm asking you to help these women. Help them resolve this animosity, for they shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel." What a commendation from Paul. They were believers and they served the Lord. What a tender way to deal with two women having a problem with sin and the need to give and receive graciousness. Women are to be a godly resource in the church. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 5, older women who become widows are singled out. And those women, Paul says in verse 9, who are 60 years and older, who have been one man women, chaste, faithful, pure wives, who had a reputation for good works, who brought up children, who showed hospitality to strangers and washed the saints' feet, assisted those in distress, and devoted themselves to every good work. Those women need to be taken care of. If they have a family, let the family take care of them first. If they don't have anyone to take care of them, he says in that same chapter, and their only hope is in God, then you, the church, we, the church, are to take care of them. Paul says those kinds of women are worthy of care. Bring them into the church and put them on the list of cared widows, for they are precious. Perpetually sinful women who were not faithful in Christ to their husbands and raising children, who didn't show hospitality to strangers and weren't known for their good works, had no place on that list. The scripture here exalts godly women in that they should be examples to the younger women. Paul goes on to suggest several qualities that should mark these women. The older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Reverent here, through translation, means priest-like. They are to be like priests. What does that mean? In other words, they are to be holy. They are the kind of women who have access to God through faithful prayer and study, and if not also through the faithful leadership of a godly husband. Paul is saying to Titus, you must tell the older women to be holy, to be like priests, to be holy in example, and in that, training the young women. By contrast, he adds, secondly, not slanderers. The Greek word for this kind of malicious gossip is diabolos. It's used 34 times in the New Testament, and it appears as a name each time for Satan. Nothing is more Satan-like than slander. Men have tended through the ages to sin out of anger and out of violence, physically reacting. Women had a tendency toward being rough or violent in their words. Satan, a malicious slanderer, slandering night and day, and this exhortation to flee that sinful tendency. Older women on the island of Crete at this time may have found themselves given over to talk, which became gossip, criticism, fault-finding, and slander. Paul is saying that older women should not vent their depravity through their speech. They should be anything but a malicious gossip. Thirdly, he says, not slaves to much wine. This term refers to being a drunkard. Apparently in Crete, as elsewhere, other people, older people, turned to stimulants to refresh their weary bodies, their tired minds, to hide their regrets and their sadness. And he says women are not to do that. They conversely have a positive duty at the end of that same verse, again, teaching what is good. Teaching whom? Verse 4 says, teaching the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, industrious workers at home, to be kind, being subject to their husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Older women have already taught their children. Then comes the ministry of teaching the younger generation. Faithful older women are a gift from God to teach the younger women how to raise their children, how to love their husbands and be a godly example in the church. The teaching place of the older woman is not publicly in the church. Paul makes that clear in 1 Timothy 2:12. The teaching place of an older woman is in the home and community, teaching by conversation, teaching by example, training one-on-one, side by side, in a group where many can be encouraged, or one-on-one. She's to teach what is good, praising the work of the wife and mother, and modeling the importance of that most high calling and blessing from God. The primary role of the older woman in ministry is to help raise a godly generation of women. Moving on to the young men now, we look at verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, you Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Once again, in regard to the young men, there is the same obligation of self-control. Apparently, the lack of this self-control was, again, a special problem on the island of Crete. Paul said to Titus, urge the young men to be self-controlled. The word urge, parakaleo in Greek, to come alongside and to exhort, to encourage a very familiar New Testament word. It means to instruct, to teach, to counsel, to direct, to guide, to exhort, and to admonish. Such exhortations appear similarly in 2 Timothy 2 and 1 Peter 5. Young men must have self-control, self-mastery, and balance. Parents, that means in raising your sons, you need to teach your sons conformity to holy standards, which includes self-control, so that your control becomes their own control over time. Verse 7 begins with "show yourself," referring again to Titus here, and moves to the example model. Show yourself to be an example. The phrase "in all things" stretches this matter of mental balance and self-mastery and self-control and balanced behavior in the Christian life to an almost infinite level. And he goes on to say, in all things. Young men, so potentially volatile, impulsive, passionate, arrogant, ambitious, inexperienced, need to become the masters of all areas of their lives. Everything needs to be taken captive. And as you think about young men, think again about under 60, not teenagers. Paul said this, "I beat my body to bring it into submission." And he reminded us to walk in the Spirit from Galatians 5 and not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Notice again in verse 7, the word "model" or "example" is the key here. Paul says to Titus, "Look, for the sake of the young men, exhort them," meaning to confront them verbally, "but also for their sake, set an example with the pattern of your life so that they can copy what you are." Any exhortation lacks force and impact and power without the example present. In fact, exhortation without example really is that old word, hypocrite or hypocritical. And hypocrisy never teaches people to do right. Hypocrisy always teaches people to do what is wrong. From 1 Timothy 4:12, writing to another young man named Timothy, Paul says this, "Don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness. Don't let anybody criticize you just because you're young, but rather show yourself as an example." The very same phrase he gave to Titus. And then here he outlines five examples in or five categories of that example: speech and conduct, love, faith, and purity. In all those areas of life, you, Titus, be a pattern that others can follow, that the young men can follow. Self-control is mentioned first, and it is composed of speech, your conversation, that which comes out of your mouth, whether it's edifying and uplifting or negative and down-tearing. Controlling the rudder, the tongue, as given to us by James, to steer the Christian man in a godly direction through speech. Also conduct, your lifestyle, the things that you do, the places that you go, the way you spend your time, the possessions that you accumulate in every aspect of your life, what you do in private, and how that trues up with your public persona. And finally, purity, which is all about moral and sexual purity on the inside and the outside. Be an example in all those areas: what you say, what you do, how you treat other people, your consistency and your moral purity. Be an example. That's what he told Titus. It doesn't matter what you say if you don't live it, those words and actions. They need to match up so they're not hypocritical. Paul then goes on to good works, also translated here as love. Good works and love being really the same thing. Your self-sacrificing service on behalf of others. Never expect someone to do something you are unwilling to do and demonstrate yourself. Faithfulness and consistency in good works show that you're not a flash in the pan or a passing moment. You're in it for the long haul. You're not a spiritual sprinter. You're consistent. You're trustworthy. You're dependable and unwavering, uncompromising from start to finish. Genuine good works enable all of that, and then love for God and love for others is the result. And that's how we're to live, young men, younger than 60. There is no premium on sowing wild oats in our youth. God gives no passes for making youthful mistakes. If you haven't learned it yet, you will. The mistakes you make in the youth of your life follow you right on to adulthood. No passes. There is no provision in God's plan for years and years of sinning. At some point in time, we must stop the childishness and become sage and obedient for the sake of our coming old age. Sin at any time in life is an offense to God, even in youth. Youth is no excuse. The Holy Spirit is our helper, that's the good news, and can restrain evil if we seek the helper and take the word of God to heart. Paul adds two more words at the end of verse 7, dignity and integrity, both used in 1 Timothy, and they're used in both cases to speak of deacons. They mean seriousness. He intends that young men need to be an example of seriousness. Youth tends to be somewhat frivolous, particularly in our culture, where we have taken entertainment to the level of a destructive disease, particularly in our culture where tweets and trivia dominate our conversation. Paul warns that people can be frivolous and lack the ability to think seriously. Young men, are we learning to think seriously? Does that mean that we don't laugh? No, we do laugh. God's given us laughter as a gift. And there are times of joy, and there are seasons, hopefully many seasons, for great guttural laughter. But what it does mean is that we understand when things are serious, and we need to be serious in dealing with serious things. It's enough serious there. Finally, in verse 8, he adds a final feature of this exemplary living for young men. He again says, we are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, and consistent with his exhortation to Timothy to be an example. He started with Timothy on the subject of speech and then moved to others. Here, he starts with others and moves to then the speech of Titus at the end of the book of Titus. Colossians 4:6 sums up the exhortation, let your speech always be with grace. The young man has a clear goal in life. It's a goal for all of us who could still be considered young, to be engaged in the noble and excellent works of righteousness that are not cosmetically good, but essentially good. To give our lives over to good things that are kingdom building. We have an obligation as well to live purely according to the standard of Scripture, with integrity and with obedience. We have an obligation to maintain seriousness regarding holy issues and the issues of life. We have an obligation to speak in such a way that out of our mouth come words that minister spiritual health to everyone, and offering speech so impeccable that no one can criticize it. This is what young men are to be. Young ladies, not yet married, this is the young man that you're looking for. This is the young man striving for the elder must-be's that we reviewed last week. And as for you, live in such a way as to attract this godly man. Verse 9, let me read that to you here. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This transitions away from the home to the world of slaves and masters, which today points toward our employments in the world as workers and as employers. Christian slaves, workers, are called to be obedient, hardworking, and honest, and so demonstrate the higher life to which they have been called. No Christian is without an important life to live and a great calling to fulfill. We should live that way and thus show ourselves, even in our work, to be Christ's willing servant. Christian masters are also required to treat their slaves, their employees, as brothers in Christ. Three times in these verses, Paul gives us, as motivation for this exhortation to the Cretan Christians, the impact that godliness will have on those around them, those in the church, those in the family, and those in the places of work and in the world. In verse 5, he says, so that the word of God will not be reviled. In verse 8, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our Savior. The epistle then moves from duty back to doctrine in verses 11 through 14. And we're getting close to the end here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you, Titus. So what does this grace teach us? Two lessons, wholly consistent in the summary of all of the attributes we just reviewed. First, and negatively, to say no to ungodly and worldly passions, and positively, it teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The encouragement here is that grace disciplines us to renounce the negative and gives us the knowledge and strength to strive for holiness. We, oftentimes, or in times past, prayed as part of our confession that we might live godly, righteous, and sober lives. That's a disciplined life. And it was for this purpose that the epiphany of God's grace in Jesus Christ took place at all. It's not only that grace makes good works possible, but that grace also makes them necessary and immediate and contemporary, as in now, in this day. The Cretan exhortation is for us today and with urgency. Verse 14 declares that we are the special people of God, from whom Christ died to purchase for himself as his own possession. Should we not be eager to do what is good? Literally, zealous, enthusiastic for good works. Grace also trains us for this zeal as we strive in obedience for those good works. Each of us, young and old or older, male or female, parent or child, leader or follower, employee or employer, striving to be faithful and obedient, not disobedient Cretans, wayward in faith and folly. In closing, I'd like to read a quote to you. This is from a spiritual hero of mine, J.C. Ryle. What does the apostle say to Titus? He says this: Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, zealous to do what is good. Titus 2:14. What does the Lord Jesus say to the Laodicean church? Be zealous and repent. Revelation 3:19. Zeal in Christianity is a burning desire to please God, to do his will, and to advance his glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which is not natural to men or women. It is a desire which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when they are converted to Christ. However, a desire which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men and women. This desire is so strong when it really reigns in a person that it impels them to make any sacrifice, to go through any trouble, to deny themselves anything, to suffer, to work, to labor, to toil, to spend themselves and be spent, and even to die, if only they can please God and honor Christ. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. It's not enough to say that they are earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit, they only see one thing. They only care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether they live or whether they die, whether they are healthy or whether they are sick, whether they are rich or whether they are poor, whether they please man or whether they give offense, whether they are thought wise or whether they are thought foolish, whether they are accused or whether they are praised, whether they get honor or whether they get shame, for all this the zealous person cares nothing at all. They have a passion for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If they're consumed in the very burning of their passion for God, they don't care. They're content. They feel that, like a candle, they were made to burn. And if they're consumed in the burning, then they have only done the work for which God has appointed them. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in Christianity. It may be true that wise young believers are very rare, but it's just as true that zealous old believers are also very rare. Never allow yourself to think that you can do too much, that you can work too hard and long for the cause of Christ. For every person that does too much, I will show you 1,000 who don't do enough. Instead, think that night is coming when no one can work. John 9:4. Give, teach, visit, work, and pray as if you were doing it for the last time. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of faithfulness, covenant faithfulness, who has delivered the truth, your holy word, for your glory and our good. Grow us in wisdom, grow us in knowledge, and grow us in understanding, we pray. And help us to change, being more and more like our Savior. For it's in His name we pray, and all of God's children said, Amen. Amen.